super interesting portion of Scripture. And I'll read it, and that's my version is the ESV. So if you're reading a different version, just know that. Here's what happens. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest. You guys remember where we were last week? I wasn't here last week, but we talked about this, I imagine, right? They captured Jesus, arrested him. Was it when Judas kissed him? Is this the same passage from last week? Okay. And so now they're taking him to the Jewish leading, ruling council, to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Look at this. It's interesting. Where are they going? They're going to the high priest's house. So if you're someone who's maybe skeptical and a cynic, you're wondering, why would they take Jesus to the high priest's house? Wouldn't they take him to some kind of council room or something? Interesting. So Peter's following as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Okay, so is this the normal way a council works? Okay, hopefully not, right? Hopefully not. They're not looking for justice, clearly, right? Their express goal is to find false testimony so they can kill Jesus. Verse 60, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man, Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Something Jesus did say, but not exactly that same way. He said, destroy this temple, referring to his body. Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make to Jesus? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you," he's getting pissed, "by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In the Gospel of Mark, they include the phrase, he says, "I am. And I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." We'll talk about that in a second. I know Mark normally like stops and does the thing, but I'm going to read the whole scripture and we'll come back. At this, the high priest tears his robe and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, O Christ, who struck you?" And so this reading we're looking at today, today's text deals with a very simple question. And that question is, who is this? Who is this guy? And very few people contest that Jesus is one of the most influential people in human history, right? No one really contests that. But there's no end to competing perspectives on what this means, who he is. Some of his contemporaries said he was a demonic practitioner. Oh yeah, he could do miracles, but he was doing them by the power of Satan. Others said he's an Old Testament prophet. Some said he was the Messiah. Today, Islam says he's a beloved prophet of God, but not the Christ and not the Son of God. Different Eastern religions say like he might be the incarnation of Vishnu, right? So there's all kinds of explanations of Jesus. But on this day, we see a fundamental rejection that Jesus is rejected by his own people, the ones who were supposed to get him, the ones for whom he came. They're going to kill him. In some ways, a betrayal on the deepest level. In the first chapter of John, John writes, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." They did not believe he was the Messiah. So who is this Jesus? This question comes all the way back to Matthew. If you were here in church when you did Matthew 16, Jesus asked that question of disciples, if you remember. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But Jesus asked them, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And if you recall, that's when Simon Peter declares that he is the Messiah. "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." We know who the disciples say he is, but who do the Jewish ruling class say he is? They say he's from the devil. They say his works are real, but they're demonic. In Mark, this battle starts in chapter 3. They're trying to kill him already in chapter 3. The Herodians and the Pharisees working together. And as you look at the Gospels, you see this incredible game of cat and mouse playing out between these groups. And so this trial that happens on this night, take a look at me, listen to this. It is completely illegal. A Jewish rabbi, Isaac Wise, says, "No court of justice in Israel was permitted to hold sessions on the Sabbath or on any of the seven biblically holy days. And in cases of capital crime, no trial could be commenced on a Friday or the day before any holy day." What day is this?
Passover.
Okay, this is an illegal trial by their own rules. Additionally, trials are held during the daylight. The reason why the trial of capital offense could not be held at night is because the examination of such a charge is like that of diagnosing a wound. Anyone here, a nurse or a doctor, you ever tried diagnosing a wound with no light? All right, that's not the right time. In either case, a more thorough and searching examination can be made by daylight. You see, it's not legal to have this kind of trial at night. And from the Mishnah, a Jewish book, we learn a criminal case resulting and accused of this, to be sentenced to death, that sentence cannot be carried out within 24 hours. Why? Let cooler heads prevail. Let other witnesses come forth. You see, so on many counts, this trial that Jesus is going through is an illegal trial where the Jewish leaders just want to kill Jesus. And you see, they're tired of being outmaneuvered. If you want to look back at Matthew 22, you probably just looked at this. The Jews are tired of being outmaneuvered. In a lot of ways, the story of Jesus is going to be the story of him against the Jewish ruling council people. So in Matthew 22, listen to this. You can follow along as I read it, or you can look at verse 15 if you have your Bibles open. This game of cat and mouse has been going on for some time. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Right? This is not the first time. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to kill him. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. These are the two groups in Mark 3 that are plotting to kill Jesus. Now listen, so this question they ask him has nothing to do with wanting to know something. They're trying to trap him, and they have the most brilliant way to do it. Listen to the question they ask. "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Oh, and you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they..." It's like a big buttering up. "Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" So they're trying to trap him, right? All the way back in Matthew 22. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him the denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this on the coin? And what inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And he wins this battle. You see what he says? He says, "Give to Caesar's what's Caesar's, and to God's what's God's." And here they're at the trial, and what do they want him to do? He's not answering them. He's still playing his game of cat and mouse, right? He's winning. They can't hook him. They can't get him. But here, Jesus, maybe tired of dodging the question, Maybe knowing his time has come, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem to his death and resurrection. But here, in our passage today, it's almost like he cracks and breaks. And he says, yes. No answers like, give to Caesar what Caesar, God of gods. He says, yes, I am the Messiah. And he goes one step further and says something that the Jews would recognize to be, that's why they react so, to be blasphemous, to be so intense. And he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on clouds of heaven. This is not just descriptive language. He is quoting directly from Daniel 7. So all these Jews are hearing him quote from Daniel 7. And here's what Daniel 7 says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is saying, yes, I'm that guy. Here's what it says next. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus here with the Pharisees, with this ruling council, when they say, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Enough of this cat and dog game of running around each other. And Jesus kind of agrees. Fine, enough. Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming with on clouds with power. And the rest of that verse, with authority, and all nations of people will worship him. That's why they say blasphemy. That's why they tear their robes. Because now they have Jesus on record saying that, yes, that's who he sees himself to be. He sees himself to be the Messiah of God from the Old Testament, someone worthy of worship with the authority of God, whose kingdom will last eternally. And you see them tear their robes, but in that moment, they couldn't be happier, right? Because now they got him. Now they have him. And this title, Son of Man, that's referring to Daniel 7, is not a new title that Jesus used just now. In fact, it's used 81 times. Jesus uses the title Son of Man 81 times to describe himself, 30 of those times in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll tell you some of these phrases so you remember them in your head as I read them. And so this is what the Son of Man, this is what Jesus says about himself. Foxes have holes and birds have, the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, so that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to him except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit on. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. The Son of Man, we might think of it as a title to mean, oh yeah, Jesus has a father, an earthly father. Well, actually, you know what's weird about that? He didn't really. I mean, Joseph wasn't really his biological father, right? And we don't really know much about how he cared for them. He's a man, right? Don't get me wrong. Jesus is fully man, okay, born of Mary, fully human. But the title Son of Man has nothing to do with his humanity. It has everything to do with his deity, as you see in Daniel 7, seeing the Son of Man coming down in clouds. So whenever you see Jesus talking about himself as a Son of Man, think of Daniel 7. Jesus knows his Bible, and he's referring that title to himself. So now Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, yes, I am the Messiah, and yes, you should probably worship me. And yes, his identity is made explicit. And this marks the beginning of the end for Jesus, as you'll see as you continue. Yeah, please. Yeah. Yeah.
We are made in the image of man, so here's the face of a man given to God, which is God. So the image of the coin is Caesar, give it to Caesar, but Jesus' face, the face of man, is to God, who is God. You see, I think Jesus is actually speaking quite plainly, not playing a cat and mouse game.
Right, here.
Right.
Yep, that's right. Here, I would say he's coming out and saying it. I'm the Son of Man. In that Jewish council and the way he directly quotes, so the words he says are direct quotation, sentences long from Daniel 7. So it's fairly, it's not controversial. Exactly right. He's coming out now. He's really saying, yep, I think I'm that guy. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Can you explain the Son of Man thing a little bit more?
No problem. Absolutely right. Great. Let's talk about it real quick. Turn to Daniel 7 in your Old Testament. Daniel 7, verse 13. So one of the things we see about Jesus is he's constantly quoting the Old Testament. A lot of the times that we think he's just saying something clever, he's quoting the Old Testament. So even like when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, it's a very famous saying that Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. That is a quotation from Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 34. You can check with me sometime. Where in Ezekiel, Yahweh says, there's all kinds of bad shepherds that have been taking care of you, the kings of Israel, but I'm going to come and be your shepherd. I'm going to be a good shepherd. And so when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, it's not just a nice metaphor, but he's quoting Ezekiel. So here we have Daniel 7. And Daniel's talking about a lot of different things in this chapter, in this section of his book. But he's dealing a lot with powers and authorities. It talks about, you know, the statue and, you know, the head and the is different material than the feet, and it goes down. And the statue represents the earthly authorities. And he's foretelling the kingdom of God. Because in this dream, a big old stone, and he mentions the stone is not cut by human hands, comes and crushes all these earthly authorities and grows into as big as the whole earth, right? So it's just the context of Daniel 7, talking about kingdoms, kings, authorities, and the idea that God's kingdom is going to be the everlasting one. So here in Daniel 7, and I only have the quotation here in front of me, but verse 13, this is a vision Daniel has. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Okay, sometimes this title is used for Daniel himself, but as you read the context, he's not referring to himself, it's pretty clear. So who's the Son of Man in Daniel, right? The Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven, okay? This Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and power. All nations and people of every language worshipped the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So there's this title given in Daniel of this person, and the title is Son of Man. There's a title given to this person. And then this person is described here.
Why don't they call him Son of God?
Yeah, it's a good question. That was something that Daniel did, right? So what Jesus is doing is he's drawing from a textual tradition. So in other words, these Jews know the Son of Man because they know Daniel. So when Jesus quotes, yeah, one sec, I got you. So when Jesus quotes Daniel, he uses whatever Daniel used. So I think if Daniel had said, in my vision I looked and there was one coming like a tiger's face. You know? I'm not saying it'd be, but like if he said that, I think that's what Jesus would say. I'm the tiger's face coming on, right?
Right.
He's just referring to that passage, whatever the passage says.
Kind of
Yeah. So, and if you look at verse 13, there's a whole section he quotes directly. So he says, Daniel says, I see before me one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So when Jesus says, You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know he's quoting that and he's making you look at that passage. Yeah, please. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, it could be. Yeah. I know Hebrew, but I'm not sure. I mean, maybe you could take it that way. I haven't done the study to know for sure. But I hear what you're saying. To figure it out. And the key to me is that Jesus is clearly quoting this section of Scripture and applying it to himself. And so when the Jews understand that, they get pissed. Because Jesus just claimed to be this guy who's coming on clouds with authority, who is being worshipped and glorified, who has an eternal kingdom. And if we had 2 hours, we could really get into the promises of the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament, which is really interesting. When you see all these promises coming together, and you can see from the Old Testament that this Davidic king to come was always expected to be God incarnate. Yeah. Right, yeah. That title. Yep, and the context of the clouds of heaven, right? It all coming together to be that. Absolutely. So good. I'll move on, but questions are good, all right? Thanks for engaging in that. I think that's really great. And if you want to follow up sometime or email me or something or ask Pastor Mark, he's really the one to ask, all right? So now Jesus comes out, and he just says, yes, okay, fine, I am. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, it is especially clear because he says, ego eimi, I am, which is the name of the Old Testament deity, Yahweh. I am. Yeah.
One other thing, I looked up the Ezekiel 34,
yeah.
And if you were right, and it starts with Son of Man.
See? These, it's a web. And the more you see the Old Testament and explore it, you got to ask Pastor Mark to do a study in Ezekiel sometime, all right? He probably does it all the time, actually. He's the best. So, this whole scene now marks the beginning of the end for Jesus. Why? They have him. He claims to be the Messiah. Directly to their face, he's made the claim explicit. And so now for them, it's a religious breaking of the law. Right? Jesus didn't do anything like steal something from somebody or hurt somebody or something. But he claimed to be God. And now it's a religious, zealous, I believe in only one God. How can you be him? Blasphemy, you see. So they have him. He's trapped. And he chooses, as we know, this is his path. He's chosen this from the beginning. He's going to go die and rise. This is my path. All right. I'm not used to this format, so tell me on time, how are we? No, I'm not joking. Am I just starting? Oh, okay. Wow. All right. Okay. Well, we're pretty far along here, so it's good. So, we have questions about this in our world. Who is Jesus? And the current Jewish mainstream thought, it's ironic, they use Daniel to say Jesus is not the Messiah. So this is what they say, the kind of Jews have been saying about this. Even Jesus of Nazareth, who imagined that he would be Messiah and was killed by the court, was already prophesied by Daniel. But they don't draw from the prophecy that Jesus was drawing from. They draw from Daniel 11, verse 14. Quote, and the members of the outlaws of your nation would be carried to a prophetic vision, and they stumble. And the Jews would say, is there no greater stumbling block than Jesus? Caiaphas, the high priest, who's in charge of this whole trial, he actually had a prophecy of sorts that he made earlier. He said, he advised the Jews that it'd be better for one man to die for the people. He didn't mean Jesus dying for the sins of the people. He meant Jesus is causing all kinds of ruckus. We have a great system here he's really messing with. It's better if this guy would die so we could have our system still. He's not messing with all of us. The ironic thing is, in English literature, there's something called dramatic irony, where the person who says something doesn't really understand the fullness of what he means. So Caiaphas says, it'd be better for one man to die for the good of everybody. And he's thinking, Jesus dies so we can have our whole system and institutions, so our Judaism's protected, so he's not causing a ruckus, you know. But the fullness of it now, you see, this was Jesus' plan all along, that he would die for the good of the many. And he would fulfill what the Old Testament Son of Man was to do. And he would create a kingdom unchallenged by Rome. Like when Pilate says, are you a king? He's like, yeah, but clearly not of this world. Gosh, look around. But at the same time, I could have a bunch of angels down here if I wanted to. So Jesus then, we get a sense of who he is. He is the Messiah. He has come to save. The Jews don't think it's true. They kill him. It's ironic that that's actually the method which Jesus used to save everybody, is his death on the cross. So the story continues now. Let's go back to the story again. In Matthew 26, verse 69. What happens with Peter? So Peter, yeah, I'll take a second to find it. No rush. I've learned that we have all kinds of time, so that's wonderful. All right. Yeah, it's like they're mocking him. So in other words, let's say I pretended to be a prophet. Pretended. This is me, okay? I said, I'm a prophet, guys. I can see the future. I can see you bind me up and you start slapping me. You kind of make fun of me saying, who hit you? If you're a prophet, who hit you? Right? It's kind of like a mocking, scoffing way of communicating. Does it make sense? It's a way of saying you're not really a prophet. If you were, I could blindfold you and slap you around and you would tell me, that was Craig that hit me. Oh, that one was Mary, right? But Jesus is not going to play that game. He's like, he's not going to go to that level. So now, as Jesus faces a trial of his own, Peter also faces a trial. His is an internal trial, an inner trial. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him. This is not a very, you know, imposing figure. It's a servant girl. She comes up. Hey, you also were with Jesus, right? He denied it before them, saying, I do not know what you mean. When he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus. And again, he denied it. This time with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you, right? They know, you can tell he's from that area, from Galilee. Certainly you too are with him. And he said, he invoked a curse on himself and swore, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crows. And Peter remembers earlier Jesus had told him that he would betray. And that he heard the rooster crow a third time. You will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. So Peter didn't do so good at his trial. He also is found guilty. And it comes down to the question, in Jesus' trial, we're trying to figure out who is Jesus. Right? Who is he? In Peter's trial, it's the same question. Peter, who are you? Jesus is the Son of Man. Are you a son of God? And Peter is a failure in this text. He betrays Jesus, he disowns him, and he puts a curse on himself that he's not lying about it. He's really undeserving of the title of Jesus' friend. He's really undeserving of the title of Jesus' disciple. He disowned him. He's afraid of what might come next. And this is the same guy who earlier in Matthew said, you're the Christ. And now he's saying, I do not know that man. I don't know if this connects with you, but sometimes I feel like the jury is still out on me. What I mean by that is, in life, we're kind of judged by what we do. If you're a student, how do you pass a class? By what you do. Did you do the work? If you didn't do the work, you don't pass a class. You got to fail. You got an F. If you want to be an A student, you got to do particularly good work. In your job environments, a lot of times, if you want a promotion, you've got to really show and earn that you're worth that promotion. If you are trying to make friends and meet new people, you've got to be the cool person. This is the way that we experience our life. The idea is that we have to do something first in order to be something. And there can be a voice that condemns us, just like Jesus faced in the Sanhedrin. Just like Peter faced his own failures, a voice that condemns us, that knows our weaknesses and exploits them and points them out to us, like a courtroom accuser bringing in witness after witness against our Christian character, against who we may be, showing us our failures and saying, do you really follow Jesus? And we start to listen. Because so much of this world establishes our identity based upon what a person does. And the gospel presented this way can even have that feel to it. God is a God of second chances. That's not a gospel at all. That's throwing you back into the hamster wheel and saying, run, run, run. A second chance is a second chance for you to succeed or fail. It's still on you. And this is not the gospel whatsoever. This is not where the Son of Man came. This is not the kingdom he established. Because our accuser can be tenacious, but the stone the builders rejected has become our cornerstone, our righteousness, our hope, and our adoption. You see, what does a child do? You guys, I'm not a parent, okay, but I am a child. What kind of activity does a child have to do to be born? Not much. I don't think anything. The child didn't have a say in the deal. The child didn't do anything to be born. The child was given life. And this is the analogy that we are constantly given in Scripture about who we are. Who do you say I am? Not what my works show me, not what my status shows me. Who does God say I am? In Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from his covenant, having no hope without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen to this passage. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. It's John 1. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Think the court of the Pharisees. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Again, the trial that we studied today. Yet, to all who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children. Children of God. What does a child do? A child doesn't earn his place in the family. Even when a child misbehaves, if you're a good parent, you're not going to kick him out on the street. But what do? A child lives. A child lives. Lives in the guidance of our parents. Lives in the discipline and mercy of our Heavenly Father. As we said, a child is conceived with very little effort on their own part. So when we are asked by our own internal voices, who do you say that you are? Who are you? Are you really a Christian? If God was with you right now, which by the way he is, would he approve of your activities and your thoughts and your heart? Well, gosh, no. I don't think he would. But I'm still his child. And he shows me mercy and guidance. In times of trial, when we fear failure, we remember Jesus' trial. And that his shed blood, the torment he endured, all for us for love to bring us into his family. So I want to close with this passage from Ephesians, where Paul writes, "What then shall we do? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us, it gave himself up for us." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are a good, you define what goodness is. We know what a good father is because we look to you. We thank you for this relationship we have. We thank you that Jesus endured so much so that we might be called sons of God, daughters of God, born not by our own works, born not by our own good intentions, born not because we were enough, good enough, or any of those things, but born because you gave us birth in Christ. And so we give you thanks and glory this morning. And God, we ask that as we continue this week, that you would encourage us, remind us who Jesus is, that he is the Son of Man, that he does rule and reign, that he does advocate for us. Pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.